flawless song is services was with a more spongier song as well. But I think this was the last one, like, really serious song was for a while.
Well, it's time for us to get started here. Okay, and I was going to ask, because of the way we have the microphone set up, if I could get more people to kind of sit in the middle, that way your comments get picked up. And I know this for a fact, I've spent the last quarter since the beginning of the year sitting in that little room recording the back classroom and this classroom. I've spent not nearly as much time in this classroom as I had hoped to. But I am going to scoot up here and pretend like I'm part of you. Because the challenge then is that as I'm reviewing all of Patrick's class outline notes, I'm thinking, do I really fully understand where he's going with all of this? I understand apologetics, and I also know that he designed a lot of the thought-provoking questions in a way that are very kind of thousand-mile-up approach, and they're very conceptual, which is important, and there is concrete application. But again, when you are trying to read and understand someone else's thought process, there's always that percentage of hit and miss whether you're really going the direction they had intended. So you'll have to give me a pass on some of that stuff. But first of all, hello.
Hi.
I wanted everybody to say hello back.
Hello.
Everybody, if they would. The reason being is because now you said your first word in class. And every word from hereafter is going to become a whole lot easier, right? Now that you've already commented, you'll be open and free to share in here. But I don't see anybody who's reluctant to share. So what we see, we're picking up in Acts, and last week I believe we finished up with chapter 8. I'm sorry, the end of chapter 7, excuse me. And what we see is, of course, the stoning of Stephen, which was a very intense experience. And we see a pretty significant transition from what is the preaching of the gospel primarily in Jerusalem before this time to its spread throughout Judea and Samaria. And we see a rather significant change in not so much the mindset of Christians, but in their understanding of what their responsibilities are, because the apostles and some of the early Christians in and around Jerusalem had not experienced a significant amount of persecution. Certainly the church and a lot of the Pharisees were turning up when Jesus spoke, and they would cast out these, or they'd throw down the gauntlet, so to speak. They would put these challenges out there, hoping to trip up Jesus and hoping to cause a lot of turmoil and create a mob mentality, which ultimately, what, worked. But now we see something interesting where we see a growing amount of persecution of the Christians themselves, as evidenced by exactly what happened when Stephen stood up and gave this speech and told them, in effect, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah that we've been waiting for, and you put him to death. Do you fully understand? And instead of like what I said last week, where in Acts chapter 2, there was a massive change of heart and several thousand people were baptized. What happened with Stephen? He was put to death. They killed him. They rushed at him and stoned him. So, as a result of that, there was a combination, of course, of fear that began to breed in the hearts of Christians. However, how many of you have ever tried to put out a grease fire mistakenly first trying to use something like water? Because maybe you didn't know what the source of the fire was. I mean, I've opened up a barbecue and had a grease fire going in there and thought, maybe if I would just put a little bit of water on that, it'll squelch that flame. And what happens? It's a grease fire. Suddenly, every little droplet becomes its own flame, and it spreads, and it grows, and it kindles the fire. So what was intended by a guy that we're going to look a little bit at today, Saul, and the church, not Christ's church, but the chief priests and the leaders of the synagogue, to quash this way, did what?
Started persecuting.
It what?
Started persecuting.
Yeah, they started to persecute them. And so what did the Christians do in return? Did they cower in fear and run and hide?
Some of them did, I think, start to go back, because a lot of them were in Jerusalem for Pentecost, wasn't it? And so most of them stayed in Jerusalem an extra time because of this, you know, the creating of the church. Now most of them are fleeing back home because of this persecution. But as they're leaving, as we're going to keep reading on and on, that the word kept spreading. So they weren't just running and hiding. No, they were running, but they were like, hey, by the way, did you hear about God? I can tell you about God. Yeah. That's kind of how I picture it happening, kind of a goofy scenario. But in all seriousness, that's exactly what happened, that as they were going back to their homes, either in Asia Minor or throughout the Roman Empire, they were going out and they were teaching people and preaching.
How do you explain that? That what has now become an ever-present fear of their very livelihoods is also the same thing that they're willing to tell to everybody they know. How can you account for that?
I think what we see is that it was something they took to heart. It wasn't just something that they were going through the motions of doing. It's not something that they gave lip service to, but it was actually a something that they embraced, something that became part of their lives. And when it became part of their lives, they went about and shared it.
Yeah, that's true. And so, again, what was the intent of the persecution was to try to eliminate the message. And the underlying core message was the gospel of Christ. But what happened?
I was going to go on with what Rich said, and kind of like to think about it as like if we personally have like a really big life changing moment, like for instance, let's say hypothetically I'm getting married, I'm not going to be like hiding about it. Like, no, I'm going to be like, dude, I'm getting married. And kind of like what Rich was saying, like I think they were really embracing this new idea, and they were willing to lay their lives down for it. Just like if, for instance, I was getting married, I would obviously, I love this woman to the point where I would lay down my life for her. It's kind of like the same thing. That's why I think also in a lot of Paul's letters later on, he starts referring to God as like, or Jesus as the bridegroom, and referring to Christianity as in a marriage standpoint. It's kind of why I see the correlation there with what Rich was saying, what I was thinking during that whole time. And then I completely missed your question.
No, that was just, I was teeing it up for you to feedback the exact same thing we've all been saying,
okay.
Which is confirming that the love at this point and the desire to know Christ became greater than the fear, right? The power of Christ and the gospel message had more and held more for these people than did the fear of the persecution.
I think definitely between chapter 7 and 8, you see a very big shift in mood. If you look at the beginning, especially starting in chapter 2, where you're seeing this new word, everybody's really excited about it, everybody's getting saved, there's a lot of positivity. then Stephen gets home. You see the first signs of not everybody's going to like this.
Mm-hmm.
But in the same sense, there's also still a positivity that comes out of it. I'm saying with the growth and everything in the church. But there's definitely a mood change. It definitely, it's a game changer, basically. Things are not going to be as... okay, guys, you guys got the easy level down. We're going to step it up a notch.
Mm-hmm.
You're not going to face persecution. Let's see what you guys do with that. And clearly they passed with flying colors because, you know, the church is growing.
And then what followed, of course... I'm sorry, go ahead.
And we can even see in our media today, even though we have obviously a lot faster ways to spread news and spread stories like this back then, when there's adversary, people are interested. When there's two sides, people become interested. So when you have something like somebody was killed over this by this other group, then that's going to draw attention to it, and that's just going to feed the fire, and then you have this spreading so much because so many people are like, well, what happened?
Mm-hmm. I'm certainly not going to get political, but what is one of the primary reasons that they're saying we could have a record turnout in 2016 for the election? Because we have such diametrically opposed messages, and the rhetoric coming from opposite ends of the political spectrum is so significant at 180 degrees different that people are starting to... It's the Coke or Pepsi thing. Who won the Coke or Pepsi war? Coke and Pepsi. Why? Because everybody else fell by the wayside. When America was told, these are your two choices, suddenly everybody went, oh, well, I guess I have to choose that or that, right? So suddenly, when it's under a microscope that that people who follow the way are crazy because there are other people who are actively looking to kill them, and yet they refuse to renounce the way, it caused a lot of people to say, oh, maybe I need to know more about this. So I was going to look back at the outline, kind of keep things somewhat on track with what Patrick was talking about in the materials and kind of the discussion questions and objectives. And one of the things he says is the first objective is investigating what he describes as the spirit of the early church. And he didn't put a capital S on spirit. So I don't know that he's necessarily talking about the Holy Spirit, although certainly we know that that is a gift that you will receive. But he then, in that same objective question one there, or paragraph one, says, and I'm quoting, this force was their faith based on the miraculous signs and wonders. What were the miraculous signs and wonders? What were they to do?
They're a confirmation that the message is true, or that what is being done is true. You know, as we see this, what we're seeing is the evolution of the church. This book of Acts is a timeline for us. I mean, it's like this is central to our understanding a lot of what the church is about, what the gospel is about, and the different ways that it gets accepted. You know, we saw in Acts 2 that the multitudes there, the message that was received to them went to their hearts, and they were moved by what had happened. You know, when we got into the, you know, 6 or 5, when the leaders started taking notice, you know, there's something going on here. There's a change in the people, basically, as well. They're seeing there's a fire in them. There's an excitement, something they probably hadn't seen for a long time. And so the leaders start to get into it, start kind of fighting against that. And that's what we see when Stephen gave his defense. The defense was against, who was he? He was defending to. Who was the audience? Well, it was the council. That was the leaders. And so that's right in the lion's den that he was doing this and making this stand. And he was pointing out to them that you have a history of fighting against God. And he said that it all culminated in killing his son. And so they didn't like that message. And so now we see that those people that had first obeyed, that were there, they were together in Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't safe anymore. It was time to move on. So this nice feeling of being together with believers and being able to spend time with one another and to share meals and to share, you know, share the message from the apostles, those times are coming to an end. And so what they did is they took it with them and they went and took it home is basically what they did.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's such a encouraging thing to see, because we're just at the beginning. You know, we're going to see where the gospel goes throughout the world because of this.
That seemed like a natural segue or transition from where they were in Jerusalem and what was to be accomplished into now the dispersion or the scattering of the church, which was paired with a very necessary thing to one, you know, potentially if you're in Corinth, maybe you're less likely to be tracked down and killed by someone from the council like Saul if you were harder to find. But then at the same time, you're also kind of in effect fulfilling the Great Commission. You're going into all the world and you're preaching the message. So, but then I wanted to go back to one of the things you started off saying, and I was going to ask a rhetorical question. You talk about the miracles confirming the word. So is it in effect that this spirit of the early church that Patrick is talking about in his chapter notes here, is that spirit based on seeing these miracles come true?
That definitely helped.
Didn't hurt, right?
No.
But was that the end game? Like, I have now seen the dead raised. I have now seen sick people walk. Therefore.
But confirmed what they had been taught, you know, the resurrection of Christ. And it was all for that purpose, to confirm that. And by doing that, it strengthened their faith.
Okay.
And we don't have a time exactly, we don't know exactly how long they were in Jerusalem, but when the time came when they were ready to go out and preach the gospel to all creation,
true. Yeah. And that ultimately leads to the five-letter F word we love so much called faith, right? So it's a combination of the message. Christ crucified means, well, Christ crucified and raised means sins washed away. And while that's something you can hear and someone can tell you, the confirmation of these things by miraculous signs, it just absolutely drives the point home that this is God's work.
I think one of the things that we always need to remember when we're looking at the beginning of the church is that in the Jewish religion, they had their scrolls and their laws. When you get into this first century church, there's not a lot that's written down yet. So it was important for them to be with the apostles because the apostles were teaching. Those gifts of the Spirit were important because that's how they were learning what was the will of God. And then, you know, they didn't have the epistles that were written at that time. We have all these things and can look back and go, oh, look how neat that is. Well, they were having to struggle with having to have it, you know, basically word of mouth. And so the gifts there were important for that. And then, you know, the spirit, you know, the little S spirit that I think that Patrick's mentioning is, I think it's almost like a team spirit thing where there's a the excitement doing this work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think the concept of unity within the body of Christ is not necessarily interchangeable for that word spirit, but part of the big picture. It's that we as a family with a unified love of Christ and understanding of the joy that we have for the forgiveness of the gospel message, that produces in us a spirit. And it is a spirit of joy that Paul teaches us in many of the epistles we were to have. and that spirit is something that keeps us unified, but also keeps us moving forward, keeps us excited, zealous for the word. In fact, the second part of that, which you kind of, again, almost teed it up, was where Patrick was talking about, secondly, in number two on his objectives, is we need to realize that we're not forsaken by God because we, today, don't have the benefit of sitting here and watching faith healing, speaking in tongues, laying on of hands, all these things, miracles, people being raised from the dead. We're not, these miracles are just as much, the miracles in here are recorded for us. There are miracles as much as they were for someone in the second century church, right? Would you feel somehow let down because you were born 100 years after all of this happened? And yes, it was very difficult to, certainly these writings were not necessarily available, but you better believe that the stories were carried down through the church all those years to tell the message of, you know, what happened here with Philip and with, you know, even with Simon in the latter part of chapter 8, when he attempted to purchase these gifts, you know, and why was that significant? So the Spirit is based on faith, not necessarily physically having seen, but what is recorded and what has been told about what actually happened. So, one of the things that the next kind of round of things that Patrick talks about when it comes to the miracles, and we touched on this or started to touch on this, is how do we take these experiences and the things that we read about and that happen and make them our own so that they become part of our faith when we didn't see them? It's one thing to be able to read them, but how do we make them come alive? And the reason I'm asking that question is because he asked a question in here under discussion question. I didn't understand it at first. He said, do you feel that sometimes Christians have an inferiority complex when dealing with the gospel? I didn't get that. I'm not still sure that I fully understand what he's going after there. But he then says, do you feel that reading about a miracle such as raising up the paralyzed Aeneas and Lydda is as powerful a miracle worked in the assembly on the very Sunday morning that the lesson is being studied? You know, do you feel that the church needs today more than anything? What I'm trying to get at here is, can you go see miracles today in churches around the area? If you go visit somewhere else, you can find people speaking in tongues. You're going to find people who purport to do faith healing and, you know, miraculous works on the first day of the week.
You do.
You see people and you hear about people right here, a block down the road from here, who will tell you that they're doing it. And again, you know, we don't need to go off on a tangent about that, but are those people feeling the Spirit and have stronger faith as a result of what they see than we do? Do you feel like, you know, the redheaded stepchild because we don't get to do that?
I think the Spirit that Patrick was referring to with the small s there,
yeah,
is a Spirit is a mood. It's like an emotion that propels you to do certain activities. And I think that the Spirit that they're feeling is generated by their belief in what they are seeing, whereas the Spirit that we feel is generated by the things that we know to be true through God's Word. So in a sense, they're similar in nature, even though that they're on different sides of a particular spectrum.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to, you know, that's our responsibility, is to take the Word of God and see what it says. Are we accurate in what we proclaim? If not, then we better get on board with what it's teaching. And that goes for any other congregation of people around this area.
Yeah. Why do you think that's going on? Why do you think the church is Is it just purely misunderstanding of Scripture?
You mean the church or?
No, other denominations. Why do you think they practice these things?
Well, I mean, people believe what they, a lot of what you believe is what you choose to believe. We have that God-given ability to discern and choose what we want to. A lot of it's through deception, and the Scripture talks about that. But we need to accurately handle the word of truth. I think Timothy speaks of that.
Mm-hmm.
We need to do that accurately, and if we don't, then we run the risk of being deceived that God speaks of.
Mm-hmm.
I think that what we see a lot of is we see a lot of emotion. And a lot of people associate emotion with faith.
Mm-hmm.
And what we're admonished to do in the Scriptures, we're admonished to walk circumspectly. We're supposed to be aware of what we believe. We're supposed to know what we believe. And the only way we're going to do that is through study and through work. And it's a whole lot easier to be emotional than it is to be work, you know, to work towards something. And so I think that's a lot of the allure of these miracles that we see done and these things that are done in other places. It's because they appeal to emotion. They don't appeal to the wisdom or to the knowledge that's necessary to be a good child of God.
And I was kind of trying to tie that, thank you, right on back to conceptually the idea that we have been told that God's word has given us everything, and it is now the complete word, right? Is there anything still that needs to be confirmed about this in order for it to be true? Therefore, should we not be able to jump to the conclusion, and because Scripture tells us that everything we need to lead Christian lives is here, and during challenging days and times, when you don't feel particularly zealous, excited, spiritual, on fire, and you're having emotional challenges, life begins to bear on you, anxieties of the world, is it the day-to-day reality of what goes on in your church that you get to see patently happening in front of you that's going to reignite your love for the Lord? For a lot of people, it is. And that's the problem. Because like you said, they've begun to, unfortunately, supplant the word faith for sight. If I can see something amazing happening, to me, that is evidence of the power of Christ and God, instead of drawing their genuine inspiration from what has occurred and has already been confirmed. And I have to believe on some level that very much consistent with what we see here with Simon in the latter part of, or in the middle part of chapter 8, is a little bit of vanity too. That there is some part of the human element that says, we want to be seen as a church that's on fire. So what do? We put on these vast performances. So it could be something as simple as, we've got the live band and the coffee kiosk and all these things that we're going to do whatever it takes to draw the crowd in, because the ends justify the means. Or something as simple as, it's scriptural that these miracles were done, and therefore we should be able to do them too today. So there's a little misunderstanding, but also a little vanity mixed in with it too. So, you know, my point in dragging this part out was to confirm that those miracles are our miracles too. You don't
Absolutely.
Have to see them. You participate in them because you read about them, and they should be bound upon your heart that this happened. Frank?
Did you read 1 Corinthians 13, 8?
I have it in my notes, but I haven't read it. Why don't you read it?
Okay. Well, it starts off, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away.
So all the parts were coming together at this particular time through prophecies and tongues and the use of the Holy Spirit. And once the perfect came, the perfect word of God came, there was no longer use. It tells us that they're going to fail, they're going to cease, they're going to stop. And so failing to understand that, you can take you down a path such as believing that they still exist. And there's tests for that too. I mean, none of them are going to be bitten by a snake and not die, for example. Or, you know, Scriptures give us other ways to test them to see if they do have the Holy Spirit, which is not done.
Excellent. That's, yeah. And I had that passage in my notes, and that is the one that most often is rightly used to explain why we have the fully revealed and complete word. And because now that which is perfect has come, and we're told that it is complete.
And John talks about the reason why miracles exist, or part is to confirm the word, to validate those words, to make sure one understands the importance that they're coming from God. They're just not, you know, a story or somebody's opinion or this or that. It's to validate that, and it's something to be taken serious.
Yep.
And Mark also, the scripture talks about, Paul is talking about the passing on of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. The question today would be, which apostle ever laid his hands on me or you in order that we might do those things?
Exactly.
So yep. And the apostles passed on, so did that ability to bestow those gifts.
Yep, absolutely. And that's the other scripture that really is the two that confirm all of that. So then in chapter 8, we see the, you know, there's a lot covered here. The story of Philip and being whisked away and the conversion of the eunuch, again, to me, is a confirmation, trying to keep conceptually with what Patrick's goal is for this class, is to confirm for us that we as Christians also need to be open to the thing that may seem the most outrageous, which is in this case, he, in verse 26, it says, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road, which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. He was listening. He was attentive to the message in this case, and it's an angel that's telling him, go and do this. And he said, okay, didn't hesitate, because he knew that there was something to be accomplished. So the spirit that we're, little s spirit, that we're to have involves a receptiveness, and Philip has that receptiveness to the things that God needs us to do. So what do we see as we transition into chapter 9? We see more of that, and then we start, it says, I said, that's the movement and work of the Spirit, big S too, in our lives. And the faith within us that tells us to go, and we go. Now we're introduced to the guy that they made passing reference to, Saul. And we could spend a lot of time talking about Saul. We're probably not going to be doing too much of that, because we can all talk about who he is, his background, his education, where he came from. Most of us know, probably 2/3 of you are better Bible scholars than I am. But most of you know, certainly, the role that he played. But I think it's interesting that the history that's recorded here is really at a significant transition point, because we're going to start seeing the story of Saul and how God has used him, and Christ is going to be converting him and using him for his purposes. You had a thought.
Yeah, it's kind of going on with that transition period. It's kind of one of the comments I brought up earlier, how the mood kind of seemed shifted a little bit. We also see that there's a drastic change in main characters throughout these first eight chapters, but mostly apostles, and particularly Peter. And then chapter 8, you know, we actually read about initially Saul persecuting the church, and then we also read about Philip and the preaching that he did, and then the apostles all going up to Samaria to see the work that's being done. Then we hear about the sorcerer's sin, and then the converting of the Ethiopian eunuch. Basically, just chapter 8 kind of seems like it sets up Saul. And you go into chapter 9, and then that's when Saul's conversion happens. But also, you see another kind of like a very small character, but it has a very big impact in scriptures. I mean, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch is a pretty significant story. It's one that we all know. And it's probably one of the few places in the Bible, if not maybe the only place, where you actually see the process of the hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized process all happen in Scripture. You actually see that whole thing happen. And that's why it's a very significant passage, and it also kind of, that's why I kind of think chapter 8 is a very, very important chapter. Not that we have that, but it's a big change in characters and in mood as we get ready to go into the latter parts of Acts. So just this kind of something I just was thinking about.
It's good. I agree. Thank you for bringing it up. And, you know, and again, one of my unique challenges is trying to put two chapters of the Bible in 40 minutes of class and still hit certain key high points that I think are consistent with where you've been, and I'm sure I'm off. I'll focus a little on that, but I'm doing my best. But so, you know, we can say who Saul. We know who Saul is. He is a certainly a member and a learned member of the synagogue. And you know what's interesting is, of course, his pivotal role in this is who else would have had the right combination of understanding of the law and God's word, who is also both Jew and a foot in the Gentile camp as a Roman citizen, who could also help us transition, as Jeremy said, into the next stage of what is going to be the missionary journeys that go out through the known world at that point. Nobody's better qualified than Saul for that.
You left out the word villain, because Paul, or Saul at this time, makes the perfect villain that God is able to convert to the truth. I mean, there's not a better person, I don't think, in all of the face of history that fits this particular individual's role. I mean, it's like, you can't make stuff like this up.
Right.
You know, it's just such a perfect way for it to turn out.
And I'm such a sucker for it, too, because in my notes, I actually ask a question. It's more a rhetorical question, but because I'm this way, I couldn't help myself. And I said, at what point was Saul doing God's work in the history of when you know him from beginning to end? So anybody have a thought on that? Yes, sir.
I think it's interesting because we do have, because as Roy pointed out, Saul was a villain. Mm. But when you go back and you look at some of his epistles and some of his letters where he talks a little bit about himself, he was always zealous towards God. I mean, and that's how he lived. And I think that's one of the reasons why God, in verse 15 there of chapter 9, it says, the Lord said, this was when Ananias was told to go see Saul. He knew who Saul was. I think every believer in that area knew who Saul was.
Mm-hmm.
They knew because he had arrest warrants for anyone that was practicing the way or the Christianity. And so he said, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to hear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And I think that that is the key thing about Saul or about Paul, is that he was always wanting to serve God. And even in the way that he was serving God, or the way he thought he was serving God, is a lesson for all of us, in that we have to be able to look in Scripture. We need to be able to determine the will of God. And it took an intervention of Christ himself to come to Saul and say, why are you persecuting me? It's like, you want to serve me, but here you are persecuting me. And so that intervention, I think, is what made Paul such a strong apostle and a strong instrument of Christ and to getting and spreading the gospel. Because if it weren't for Paul, look at how little we would have in the New Testament. Because most all of the epistles are written by Paul. We would have a very small account of what it means to be a Christian.
So then, at the point at which Saul is converted and begins his ministry as Paul, is this reign of terror now over? Now all Christians are, they can breathe a collective sigh of relief?
Oh, no.
Why not?
Because I think that for every heart that was true, there were many that were not. And so you had the leadership of the Jewish people that were determined to crush this uprising. And so they were not going to let that go away. I think we see that as Paul encountered all of these Pharisees and as they were persecuting the church, they hounded Paul throughout every, you know, all the way to where they drove him off to Rome. And so the persecution was just starting. It's just that Paul was a very vocal, or Saul was very vocal and very, very, he was pretty much a go-getter in that.
So why, at what point did neither Paul nor Christ nor God through some other chosen instrument tell his people, don't worry, in short order, you won't have to struggle. There will be, in this life, you will have peace here. Why didn't he take away all of this? Instead of saying, you're going to suffer, he could have said, look, all you have to do is put your life in the hands of Christ, and then you will have complete peace in the here and now. We'll make the Sauls go away, and we won't have to persecute you, because now that you have the gift of Christ, everything will be happy and hunky-dory on earth.
One of the biggest reasons is because we're being broke. There's many passages that I have highlighted, and unfortunately we don't have enough time to go through. There's several passages I think all in both Peter's, and particularly 1 Peter, talks about how when the whole entire theme of 1 Peter was hope, and giving them hope that, hey, you're going to be going through some really tough times ahead, but keep your faith, keep strong in faith, and keep doing what you guys are doing, and you'll be rewarded in heaven. And at the same time, it's like, and all these trials are to help make you stronger.
Right.
One of my favorite lines in a song that I know is, my darkest times are the times I grow. And that's a very true statement. When we go through really tough times, that's when we find that we seek help through God, or we should be seeking help through God. And when we do, that's when we really feel or we experience His love and compassion on us and His mercy. And the other thing that I wanted to bring up was it's really funny, or not funny, but it's amazing how shortly after, it almost seems, I mean, just the way it reads, that shortly after Saul's conversion, he immediately started becoming a minister and like preaching. And I thought that was really fascinating because he just learned about this new, I mean, he was just persecuting these people, and then now he's baptized, and all of a sudden, now he's preaching. Like, it just seems like bam, 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 it happened so quick. Mm-hmm. And I think that's another very unique thing about Saul is at this time is he, as a new Christian, somehow, I'm pretty sure through divine intervention, I have no doubt about that, but he picks up everything and he goes with it. I mean, he immediately starts his new work for God. He now understands what God wants him to do now, and he realizes his role. And then also immediately after that, he starts facing persecution because they almost killed him. And so you really start to see basically Saul, aka Paul, and his whole entire life and how it's going to be lived all within like a handful of verses. Because basically this is exactly what he's going to be doing. He's going to be preaching, he's going to be persecuted, he's going to be chased all over the Roman Empire. And it's basically like his own... It's basically like our own Odyssey, you know, much like Odysseus. That's what it kind of reminds me of. Is he's going to go through all of this stuff, but it all starts right here.
That's right. And I don't know that we don't have time to read the passages, but I think, you know, the 1 Peter 4 one is probably the one you were talking about, where in chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory at God rests upon you. And then it goes on, but... Yeah, that's what I mean. There are several. 1 Corinthians 4 and 16, don't lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That inward man is the spirit of, well, it's the Holy Spirit, but it's also your spirit being renewed with the spirit of Christ in us, all of us. But we're not told that we won't suffer. And there's reason for this, because it builds and it edifies and it grows us in our faith.
The Word of God always has and always will have resistance in the world as long as Satan prowls about like a raging lion.
Yeah.
Seeking to devour the mind. It always will.
Absolutely.
It's never going to change.
So if we know that we must suffer because it produces in us adherence, and it, what's the word? Vulcanize, it cauterize, it strengthens us to suffer for the name of Christ. It turns us into the kind of servant through struggles and trials like this that Christ is and was in his life on earth, and then the way he continues to serve us. I'm getting waves from the back. So, in light of the really high-level, thousand-mile-up stuff that we've talked about, there's some very practical applications that we see in the combination of these miracles, the healings, and the conversions. And that, you know, our outline, and one of the things that Patrick asks is, what do you feel the church today needs more than anything? And, you know, my first thought was, I think we need to do more serving of each other, because that is a combination of producing long-suffering and love, but generating that spirit that we're to have in unity. But I'm curious about your thoughts on that. I know we're out of time.
Knowledge. The church needs knowledge.
Okay.
Always. I mean, that's never going to change.
Knowledge.
And that goes, I mean, with that knowledge comes everything else. So,
yep.
What you're speaking of, you know.
Yeah, because you can't have all the other things that we've discussed without knowledge. Without understanding this, you can't take it to the next level.
That's why our theme this year is very important, defending the faith. We need to gain the knowledge to be able to defend our faith better than in the world today. And we also, I think the church today also needs to remember to do it with joy and love. I mean, that seems like a really top-out statement, but really, if you really focus on a lot of the scriptures and a lot of the times that the apostles, Paul, or anybody, any other main characters in the New Testament, even Jesus, when he reprimands somebody, he's not doing it to be a jerk. He's doing it because he wants the best for whoever they're rebuking, or, you know, kind of like what Roger was saying in the sermon today. With a child, you have to, you know, discipline them. So that way they learn because you love them so much and then you don't want them to do those bad things. And much like with us, with going through persecutions and everything, God doesn't want to see us fail. God doesn't give us anything that we can't handle. I think that's written in 1 Corinthians.
Chapter 10.
Yeah. But we need to go out there and we need to do this with joy. You know, when we do suffer and we go through, we face a difficult situation, if we handle it the right way, the godly way, guess what? That opens a door. People are like, hey, why'd you react to that like that? I'm like, well, let me tell you about this Jesus guy I know. And so definitely do it with joy and confidence. I think that's another thing is we've got to be confident in what we believe in, which comes through.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, again, thank you for allowing me to go over. Not like you had a choice. You could have got left, I suppose. But any other thoughts before we wrap and have a closing prayer? Okay. Thanks again. Frank, would you be willing to give us a closing prayer?
Our good Father in heaven, we're so thankful for classes such as this that we can learn from your word. Increase our faith, pray, Father, that help us to grow each day, especially our love for you and one for another. Help us to imitate your Son in all things. It's our prayer in His name. Amen.
Amen. I barely touched like half of the material on there. That's, you know,
good job.
That's what happens. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Total is right, and you know what I would do though? If I could do it, if the stamp stamps the back of the room, I usually stamp the outside. Just so that on the outside they've got that official look. I gotta go turn off the audio.
Alright, well done, my good sir.
Are you out of here?
No.
Oh, okay. I'm just wondering if that's
in the
thank